Good morning, everybody. It's hard for me to put into words sometimes how much I appreciate coming back home after I've been gone for a little while and sitting down in this room and worshiping God with all of you. The best way I know how to say it is I just love all of you very much, and I'm very happy to be a part of this family, and I miss you when I'm gone. If you're visiting with us, I sure appreciate that you're here. There's a number of folks that I saw in the audience today that I didn't recognize, or perhaps I've seen a couple of times, but I haven't really gotten a chance to know you. It means a lot that you care enough about the Lord, and I don't know if you're from out of town or if you're from around here, but either way, you care enough about Him to come into this place and worship Him. We may do things here that seem different to some. Every once in a while, we have people that visit, and I've had friends in this community that have visited us, and they wonder at this worship. Why do you do things the way you do? Why don't you do things the way other people do? And there's a very simple answer to that. Everything you've seen us do, we did it because we can find it in the Bible, and we just simply want to follow the instructions that are given in the New Testament about how those Christians worshiped in those days so long ago, and we want to imitate that. And for all the things that you didn't see us do, many of them we don't do because we can't find them in Scripture. And unless we do find them in Scripture, we're just simply not going to do that. But if there is anything that we're missing that is from Scripture that we should do, we'd love for you to point that out. Or if you've seen anything we do that doesn't fit with Scripture, we really do welcome the question or even the challenge about that. Thanks for being here. We hope that you'll be edified by the things you hear today and just by getting to know us a little bit. Before we get into the lesson, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and we'll pray to God and ask Him to be with us in this study. Our dear Heavenly Father, so often we come before You in prayer and we talk to You about all the things that we desire and we hope for. But Father, we come before You now and we pray that we'll understand what You hope for and what You desire. We know that You want us here this morning. We know that You want many more people here that are not, so many that do not yet know You or people who are resisting You. And it's our request, Father, that we'll understand deeply what it is You want from us today, that You're looking for each of us that worship You to have hearts that are soft and we'll be willing to put into Your hands so that You can shape them, that You want us, Father, to be honest people who face the challenges of Your word and Your law so that it will show us where we're deficient. You want us, Father, to be faithful, to trust in Your Son and His sacrifice and in Your loving kindness, to forgive us and to draw us to Yourself. Father, please accept our worship now. Help us to have clarity of thought and to pay good attention to Your Word. Help us to learn things that will make us better and make us more like Your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen. If you'd open up your Bibles, I want to read just a couple of verses, one in Hebrews and one in 1 Peter, but start with Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. As you're turning to Hebrews 5, I'm going to introduce the lesson. Today's lesson is really quite simple. We're going to talk about why it's so hard to choose right over wrong. I don't know what your biggest problem is, but I'll tell you my biggest problem, it seems like every day, is this one. And this seems like such a, at the same time, simple yet broad topic. But it occurs to me that choosing right over wrong at every moment of your life, not just in big decisions, but when you decide whether you're going to say that word or think that thought or do that deed, that going through sort of the battle between, well, how am I going to choose to do the right thing, is one of the most challenging things for me. And there's a reason for that. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 14. There the Hebrew writer says, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I just want to point out from that verse that the Bible teaches that discerning between good and evil is not something everybody can do very well. That it is something that only the mature, because they've practiced at it, can accomplish. And I guess what I'm saying, standing in front of you today, is perhaps I'm just somewhat immature still. But this idea of getting to the point of maturity where we can discern between good and evil and become skilled at choosing the right thing, this is a pursuit that is the pursuit of a lifetime, really. And Satan is far smarter than I am, and he messes me up all the time. You know, I'm preaching to a crowd of people that may fit on a scale somewhere between very mature and very immature spiritually. Some of you are brand new Christians. Some of you have been Christians longer than you've been alive, actually. Some of you understand this verse, and you can think back in your own mind to all the times you had to practice getting right and not doing wrong, and all the times you messed up. And some of us that are immature might read this verse and say, this isn't even that big a deal. It's really not that hard. Someday, I think, as we grow mature, we'll look back on life and we'll recognize with more clarity how often we failed at this. That was the verse I wanted to show you in Hebrews. Let me show you one in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Now, Peter was, at the time of writing these letters, a mature Christian who I think had, by practice, discerned how to choose good over evil. But he was writing these letters to some people who might have been less mature than him. And he wanted them to understand how important it was that they choose to do right over wrong. And he wrote this, or he quoted this, in verse 10 of chapter 3. It's actually a quote from David. David, who I think had learned some lessons about choosing right over wrong and had made some mistakes. He said these words here in verse 10. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 11 says, he must turn away from evil and do good. And that sounds so simple, doesn't it? And the promise of verse 10, that if we will choose to walk away from evil and do good, we'll have good days. We'll have a long life. Things will be good for us. But I recognize in my own life how difficult this really is. When I was a teenager, growing up in San Diego, it was very hard to find people that wanted to do right that were my age. I didn't find very many people in high school or junior high that cared about that. But I did find every once in a while some kids that seemed to want to do right. It seemed like every one of them that I met was Mormon. At least where I lived, the only moral kids I could find were Mormon kids. And so I became friends with those kids, and one of the things that I really liked about them is that many of them wore a ring, and the ring had the inscription CTR. CTR. And for a long time, I didn't know what that meant until one day I asked a friend of mine, what is that on your ring? And she said, well, it means choose the right. And we wear these to remind ourselves that we need to choose to do the right thing. And I thought, well, I want to choose the right ring too. And I didn't ever get a ring. And of course, I'm not Mormon. I don't agree with all of Mormon doctrine. But when it comes to making choices about how we're going to live morally or immorally, what a great idea. To ingrain in our mind that what I want to do in any given situation is to choose the right thing. Well, why is that so hard for me? Why is that so hard for you? We're going to look at three things. This is not an exhaustive list, But I think it's a very important one. I wish I had learned these things younger. I wish that it hadn't taken me all the practice to figure out that these were the reasons that I kept messing up and I was having trouble choosing what was right. Let's just go ahead and talk about these in a very basic way. The first reason I think it's hard to choose right over wrong is because of what some people call moral relativity. Just let's talk about this for a moment. Do we live in a time where things like right and wrong aren't easily discernible for a lot of people? In fact, if you want to start a fight tomorrow, just go into your workplace and make some emphatic statement about something that is right and something that is wrong, and see if it doesn't sort of escalate into some sort of argument. Because the sentiment of today is, you can't really tell me what's right, and you can't really tell me what's wrong, because I get to decide that for me. That there's no real standard for it. That right and wrong are relative in the eye of the beholder, and you can just sort of decide that, and I can decide something else, but you can't impose your idea of right on me. Is that fair, that that's the time we live in? Do you suppose that can be confusing for someone who's a Christian or a young Christian? Not just young. Some of us that get older and we live long enough inside of that discussion, we begin to wonder, well, is this thing really right or is this thing really wrong? Well, let me point out that this is not a new thing, this moral relativity. Turn with me to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Look at Judges 21. You know, the judges were a lot of things. Primarily what the judges were military leaders, deliverers, who would come into a situation where God's people had done wrong and been oppressed in, by God disciplining them, and then would cry out for deliverance, and these judges would come in and deliver them. But if you read through the book, the other thing the judges were is they were just that. They were making decisions and issuing out punishment for what was right and what was wrong. But in the middle of this period of time where the leadership was trying to fight against a culture that was going downhill, this is how bad things got. Look at the last verse of Judges, Judges 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, something I think about is that verse sounds so good to so many people, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we lived in a world where everybody could just do whatever was right in their own eyes? They could just make their own decisions about that. And then every once in a while, I'll run into somebody that really believes philosophically that that would be the best way to live. I don't know about that. Because the reason I think the book of Judges perhaps exists in the chronicle of Scripture is to tell us about what happens from verse 17 through chapter 21. Chapter 17 through chapter 21. A number of times in these few chapters, this phrase is mentioned. There was no king in Israel back in 17:6. It said, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Chapter 18:1 says there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19:1 says there was no king in Israel. And then the story ends with, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. What does that look like? There's two stories told here. In chapter 17 and 18, there is a story of religious relativity, where people thought that they could decide for themselves what true religion meant, how God wanted things done. And there's this very touching story of a guy named Micah and his mom. And aren't stories about guys and their moms always good? I mean, you could actually create a religion out of guys and their moms because guys love their moms and moms love their sons. And that's kind of what the story sounds like. When you start it, the mom had lost some money and the kid who had stolen it says, "Mom, I have to tell you, you've been crying about that money that you lost for so long. I'm actually the one that took it. Please forgive me." And she looks at him and says, "Oh, you're such a good boy." How touching is that? And in fact, it's such a touching thing, and this is such a great thing that's happened, that I'm going to take some of this silver and I'm going to melt it into an idol to commemorate all of this. And you can have this idol, and in fact, let's just call it Jehovah. And you can have your own little shrine and you can worship in your own little house. It actually sounds like a lot of people's religion. I love my mom, and I love God. And I sit in my room at my house and I watch my little shrine and I do my thing with God. It may be on a computer, it may be in books, or it may be in whatever, but it was false religion. And as time went on, Micah decided, you know what else I need is my own priest. And so he hires a guy to be his own priest. And if you just simply read the story and the jealousy that begins to take place and all of the, sort of the difficult things that come from that false religion, you'll understand why God didn't want us just to all decide to worship in our own house, even if we love our mom and love God. Then you get to chapter 18, or 19. Chapters 19 and 20 tell a story of moral relativity. 17 and 18, religious relativity. 19 and 20, moral relativity. And I don't even really want to tell the story because it's just that bad. That if we want to say that we're going to live in a world where people get to decide for themselves what's right, don't be surprised when people in your community come to your door and want to do whatever they want to do with your family. When people don't think that it's their responsibility to take in somebody off the street to house them, when people don't believe in hospitality, when people are only selfish, and that they can hide behind their law that says, "I can follow my instincts and my heart, and my heart says that this is what I want." It's a terrible story. Read it tonight if you want. I believe, though, that this idea that somebody once said, or people started saying, you don't have to try to figure out if there's an absolute truth. There is no such thing. We just get to decide for ourselves, is one of the reasons that I've struggled in my life making good decisions. I forget the source. I forget where to look. I listen to the wrong counselors, and sometimes the counselor is me. You know how bad moral relativity gets sometimes? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah the prophet is speaking to God's people. So this is not a bunch of ungodly people that don't know the Lord. He's speaking to God's people. And he says in verse 20 these words. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who were wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Verse 21 sounds a lot like Judges 21:25. Verse 20, though, says that sometimes moral relativity gets so bad that roles get switched, that right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right, and people call evil good and good evil. Can you imagine that? Do you have to imagine that? Do you suppose we live in a time where some people say that things that are good are actually bad, and things that God said were bad are actually good? I can think of too many examples of that. You know, a long time ago, a few years ago, I think I was in my later teen years or maybe early 20s, Ellen DeGeneres had a show on TV that was a sitcom. Remember that? And she began to say that she was going to come out as a homosexual on that show. And that was going to be kind of groundbreaking stuff. You know, this wasn't that long ago, really, when you think about it. It was really kind of the first of its kind. I remember it. You didn't see it very much on TV at all, where the idea of having a same-sex partner was not just acceptable, but really fun. And so it was going to happen on the show, and it, word got into the community that that was going to happen. And I remember seeing this interview one time where they were interviewing actors and actresses on the red carpet, and they were saying, hey, Ellen DeGeneres is going to come out as a homosexual on her show. What do you think about that? And somebody said these words, and I never forgot it. These were the words. This is great. It will be good for Ellen to do this. And I remember thinking, that's exactly what Isaiah 50:20 is, or 5:20 is saying. That we get to the point where we take something that God has defined as wrong and unnatural. And not only is it something that people tolerate, it's something that people champion. And it's a good thing. And there's so many other examples of that. I think when some of you were young, the idea that a man and a woman should live together before marriage was thought of as wrong, wasn't it? But you have a conversation about that today, and what's actually said is, it's a really good idea that people live together before they're married. You got to figure out if you're compatible. You got to figure out if that all works right. And it's a good thing. And in fact, if you're not going to do it, what's wrong with you? And apart from those larger ideas, it's permanent. It permeates even the way we think and talk. This idea that in a moment where you're challenged or somebody hurts your feelings, that the expectation, if you're going to be good and strong, is to react back the same way. To challenge them. To stand up for yourself. To make sure that you defend your honor. When the right thing is, Jesus said, to turn the other cheek and show mercy. And allow God to take vengeance at His own time. This stuff's hard to do, isn't it? That's the first thing that I thought of. Let me talk about the second reason why choosing right over wrong has been hard for me. Because of the immediate consequences of my choices. Follow me on this just for a minute. Here's the way that I've seen the world work. Whenever I've made a right choice in my life, there seems to always be an immediate negative consequence for me. I mean, that's almost without exception as far as I can remember, especially with some of those bigger decisions. Like in a moment where I was faced with some sort of temptation, and the temptation was, I want to go do that thing that my friends are doing because that looks like a lot of fun. Because they're all going to do it, and I want to be with my friends, and they're going to enjoy themselves. And I know that it's wrong, but I really want to do it. And so I made the right decision, and I didn't go, and I stayed behind. Can I tell you how I felt in that moment? Terrible. I was disappointed. I was angry. I was sad. Especially if my dad made me make the right decision. I mean, if he made me say, you're not going, I'm dad, and you're just not doing that. I just get so mad that somebody made me have the right decision because the immediate consequence hurt. And right doing is always like that. There's something you give up. If you tell the truth, it hurts. If you come clean, there's embarrassment. If whatever it is, doing right is hard because of what's right in front of me. Now, switch that around. Doing the wrong thing almost always has an immediate positive, doesn't it? Every time I've done something wrong, I did it because I was going to be gratified in that moment. This is going to feel good. This is going to be great. And in fact, I'm so wanting to avoid the negative sort of difficulty of doing right that I'll just go ahead and do wrong. I'm not thinking about the future when I do wrong. I'm not thinking about what's going to come from the harvest later. I'm thinking about right now. I wish I'd learned this when I was young. This idea is the attitude of maturity that I think Hebrews 5:20 is saying. This is true wisdom, is to learn to live your life by faith and not by sight. To learn to live your life, in the words of Jesus, knowing or judging by the fruit of something, not the appearance of it. Or let me show you what Solomon said to his kids about this. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. You know, this isn't a discussion about drinking, really. But why do some of you drink? Honest. Why do some of you drink? You know, most people that I've known drink because something about the moment of that is pleasurable. But I really like it. Tastes good. I really like the feeling that I get when I do it. I just want you to look close at what Solomon's instructions actually are. Look at verse 31. And just let me ask you, could you adopt this viewpoint? Could you keep this command? Verse 31 says, do not look on the wine when it's red. In fact, from now on in your life, just don't do that. Don't look at it then. In fact, what I'd prefer Solomon says you do is I want you to just go look at the fruit of the guy who drinks the wine. Just go watch him. Instead of looking at it in the cup, go look at the people coming out of the bar. Do that. See if it doesn't change your perspective some. What a good way to live life. What a good way to make decisions. Don't think about fornication in the moment. Think about all of the things that come from it. Go visit some place where people who've engaged in that kind of activity are dying of some disease. Or where somebody's life has been altered because in so engaging in promiscuity, they've messed themselves up. Their marriage doesn't work. Their relationships are superficial at best. They've got kids that they never meant to have. Look then at it to make the decision for now. It's good wisdom. And if I'd have learned that, I'd have done better at choosing right over wrong. Finally, I think it's hard to choose right over wrong because for so long I didn't always know why things were right or why things were wrong. Let me ask you a question. Did you grow up with anybody, this is for those of us that grew up on the pews, did you grow up with anybody whose parents told them, don't do this, 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 and had all these rules that they wanted them to keep, and the kid at some point just got frustrated about all the rules and just didn't want to keep them anymore. And so they just didn't keep them. Maybe they waited till they got out of the house, but when they got out of the house, they threw off the shackles of all those rules and they did whatever they wanted to do and they got lost in it. Do you ever see that happen? I got too many people I could list. Why didn't that happen with me? And in fact, what was it, as I analyzed some of those situations, what was the problem with some of those kids? In fact, what was the problem with some of those parents? And I think the answer is, they never understood or were never taught why things were wrong and why things were right. The rules were just rules, and they didn't see anything beyond that. The Bible teaches that rules look sort of like this. I want you to look at this 3P principle. That every precept of God is based on a principle, and that every principle is based on the person of God. That God didn't just write a rule book that was sort of like these disconnected ideas, arbitrarily, just trying to ruin our fun, that God didn't really want us, anything good for us. He just had rules, and he was just going to see if we'd keep them. But this is the way that the Bible teaches it, that when God says, thou shalt not lie, like in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a reason, there's a principle that he says, don't lie. In Ephesians 4:25, if you would, just go there for a minute. We'll just finish in this section of Scripture. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The precept there, and a precept is just that, a law, a rule, is don't lie. But what's the principle of don't lie? The principle is honesty, truthfulness. But where did truthfulness come from? And for everybody that says there's no such thing as absolute truth, there's no such thing as absolute precepts, why would we say that there are those things? And here is why. Because honesty comes from a real place. Truthfulness is a characteristic, not in someone's mind, but of an actual being. God. The Bible says that God is true. That's why honesty exists. That's why there's rules about being truth tellers. And it's like that with every precept. Just think about it, if you would. Fairness is right and unfairness is wrong because God is what? Just. That chastity is right and promiscuity is wrong because God is pure. And God is also love. That love is right and hate is wrong because God is love. And you just go through just about any of the moral laws and they will connect back to God himself. If I would have understood this when I was young, and if my friends could have understood that what God was trying to do was not just ruin our day, but make us like him, I wouldn't have felt so burdened. There's another way to say that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And by the way, verse 1 is sort of what I just said. Verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. All the rules surrounding this verse are because of that, because of God. But I want to show you one last thing. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, notice with me if you would, verse 28. Speaking to husbands, but really Paul will tell us, he's actually talking about Christ in the church. It says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. I think that verse 29 is the best verse in the whole Bible to put detail on what love actually is. If you want me to define love biblically, I would use this verse. That true love, agape love, is these two things. Nourishing and cherishing. And the proof is, that's what we do with ourselves. Nobody ever hated himself. We love ourselves. So we do two things with ourselves. We nourish, we feed, we take care of, we give, we provide what's needed, and we cherish, we protect ourselves. And don't try to act like you don't, because when you fall down, you stick your arms out. When something comes swinging at your head, you duck. It's built into us. Love provides and protects. And here's what I want to say about God. As far as I can tell, God never gave a rule that doesn't do one of those two things. Think about it. God told us to assemble with the saints. Now, some people want to be relative with that and say, well, God didn't really want us to assemble with the saints. It doesn't matter. But do you know why God told me to assemble with the saints? Because He loves me. And He wanted to provide something for me. Something that couldn't be provided any other way. That's why He gave the rule. It also was to protect me, wasn't it? But for every one of us that looks as that command that you got to go to church as a burden, what we've missed is that God gave it out of love. That's what was missed. And you can't think of a law. You cannot, I challenge you, think of a law, a precept, a rule, an idea that God gave that was not because He loved us in one of these two ways. And if I had figured that out when I was young, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 would have finally made sense to me. 1 John 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I'll tell you what, when I was a kid, that verse was just simply lying. I didn't understand it at all. We keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. Yes, they are. That's all they are, is burdensome. I just hate them. Until somewhere along the line you grow up. And your eyes are enlightened to see God for what He really is. That God's not a monster. God's not a cosmic killjoy. God's not trying to ruin my day. God loves me more than anybody ever and ever will. So He speaks to me. And He tells me, don't do some things and do some others. Because He wants to protect me. He wants to provide for me. And I don't remember the day that it happened, but all of a sudden, one day, His commandments weren't burdensome anymore. You know what the great news about that is? It's the next verse. Verse 4 says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." I trust that what God said about what's right and wrong is really right and wrong. I trust that if He commanded me to not do something, that to not do it meant that I was going to beat the system. That I was going to overcome the world. That all these things that bind me and make me struggle, He was going to teach me how to destroy them in my simple obedience. But what makes obedience so hard sometimes is that we're just angry about it. And might I suggest that's because you don't know God. I hope that's helpful to you. It's not everything. But I think that if you think about these three ideas, you'll do better this week. I'll do better this week. And making good choices. By which my life gets better and God is glorified and honored, which is the whole thing. Thanks for your attention. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing a song. And we sure would like to help you become one. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to, in faith, give your life to God, have your sins forgiven by being baptized and confessing Him, we'd like to help you do that, or we can pray with you. Whatever your spiritual needs are, please don't be shy to come up and share them with us, and we'll do what we can for you while we stand and sing.